And if you have your Bible, let's open up God's Word, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. As I was studying, I encountered someone who said that Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15 together, two of the most important chapters in the Bible, especially as it pertains to practical Christian living. I paused and thought about that because he talks about the implications of what it means as he speaks about God's people having unity together. He talks about how in that unity, God is glorified, in that unity, how that affects our worship and even the effectiveness of the gospel. We've often quoted as we've gone through Romans the fact that Jesus said to his disciples, "All men will know that you're my disciples in that you have love one for another." He speaks about this unity, especially in chapter 14 and 15. Maybe you remember last time we were together, we started talking about this idea of Christian living and having agreement or even disagreement on things that are essential and then the things that are not essential. The things that are essential, the things that as believers we would absolutely contend and fight for. The deity of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God himself, God the Son. We would absolutely fight for that. That is an essential truth core to who we are as believers. The deity of Christ, the exclusiveness of Christ, that in fact Jesus is the only way to the Father. Yes, that is an essential truth, that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that through his blood we have forgiveness of sin and can be reconciled and restored back to God, that there is salvation and no other, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are essential truths. The authority of the Scripture, absolutely essential. But Paul was introducing to us as God's people a different perspective. What about some areas that are not essential, where there's differences of opinions, where certain people have different convictions or customs or traditions about certain things? And in chapter 14, we looked at a couple of examples that were presented to us in the Bible. He was talking about some having different understanding of days, certain holy days, and one esteeming one day above another, and yet another believer saying, I hold all days alike. Or some believer saying, I have liberty to eat or drink a certain thing or participate in a certain activity. I have liberty. I don't have any conviction that that's wrong. And yet there may be another believer who holds a different opinion. He says, I cannot eat that. You remember last time we talked about maybe an animal, a bull that was offered as a sacrifice to a pagan deity? There in Rome, they offered this bull to a pagan deity, an idol, and a day or two later, it shows up in the marketplace. They've taken that sacrifice, chopped it up, and they're selling it as steak at a good price at the marketplace. There were some who were so offended, how could you possibly eat this piece of meat that was offered to an idol? And they are described in chapter 14 as the weaker brother, that they were limited in their conviction. I can't eat meat. I can only eat vegetables. I wouldn't take the chance that it had been offered to a pagan deity. And that was their conviction between God and themselves. Whereas Paul described someone who was stronger as one who had liberty. And it's not stronger in the sense of being better, but they didn't have a conviction. They had liberty in that they could go to the market and they could see that steak and say, hey, good price, good steak, no problem. And Paul himself acknowledged, I know that nothing is unclean in and of itself. It's okay for me. But then he talked about possibly the idea of restraining himself and refraining so that he wouldn't cause a weaker brother to stumble. So there were instructions where he said, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Why would you possibly want to weaken or destroy another person's faith in Christ and their growth in Christ simply so you can have a steak sandwich or a pork sandwich? Don't destroy the work of God for whatever it is that you want to participate in. And then he also said to the weaker, don't sit in judgment on the one who has liberty by saying, I can't believe you would ever do that, as if they're some super saint because they don't eat meat. And so we saw, as we brought it into a contextualization of non-essentials, there are people today fighting over things that we don't have a clear directive in the scriptures. I would never go to a church that's got drums on the stage. And people used to leave the church. If you've got drums on the stage, I would never go to that church. And I certainly wouldn't go to a church if the pastor's not wearing a tie. Oops. And we visited Richland Creek today, but the pastor was wearing jeans. I'm not going to go to that place ever again. Did they preach the word? Yeah, they preached the word. They love each other. They're concerned about the gospel. They follow the scriptures, but he's wearing jeans. I can't go there. And you see how now this is getting distorted. In my studies this week, I was really entertained by some of the ways in which Christians have fought and divided over the history of Christianity. And it's been things like what you eat and certain days that you observe. But one instance was a church has split and now even closed the doors because of where the piano was placed on the stage. They couldn't agree. One church first came together because they were needing a place to meet. Things seemed to be working out. We're going to come together. And then they realized they couldn't agree on the proper way to say the Lord's Prayer. So they fought and went their own ways. You can look it up. Silly church fights, right? Still going on even to this day and in these non-essential areas. So the Apostle Paul wants to speak to us about it. We have the teaching of God's word, and we have the example of Christ that speak to us what's at stake. The glory of God, the furtherance of the gospel, the unity of God's people. So God is going to walk into the mess of humanity, and he's going to tell us to get along and not to fight over certain things, and here's how we act toward one another, and it's going to step on our toes. Listen, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie West Side Story. It's a story of two rival gangs in New York City, the Sharks from Puerto Rico and the Jets, the Gringos from New York City. There they are. Can you imagine? We all walk in, we're going to mediate between the Sharks and the Jets, and we say, you guys got to get along. Man, the Sharks are going to be like, man, no way we're getting along with the Jets. We're trying to find a way to kill them. Sharks and the Jets, Jews and the Gentiles now come together in agreement? No way. What's at stake? We're not going to get along, the Jews and the Gentiles and us versus them and this and that. Oh, yes, you are. Why? Why should we? Because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you're part of one body, the body of Christ. You're part of a family. Now, last week when we were together, I talked about my family, and I said, it's hard for just five of us to get along and figure out, even on something simple, what are we having for dinner tonight? I don't like that. I don't like that. I want to go here. Why do you get to choose? He gets to choose. He chose last time. We can't figure out where we're going, when we're going, how we're going, what time, anything. We can't figure it out. We have to eat somewhere between 5 and 9, and everybody have their choice. And then we would find something else to fight about, right? That's how it is. That's five people. And why does Daddy get to choose? Well, I can answer that. What's going on? That's five people. Imagine if there was 5,000 people. Imagine if it was the whole body of Christ worldwide, and we have were bringing to the table, listen, different opinions, customs, traditions, desires, different convictions that we have. This is not going to work. Clashing and fighting. And yet Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, Father, I pray that they would be one, even as you and I are one. And in many ways, that prayer has been unanswered because the church has not always been one. Churches close their doors. Churches divide. They fight. And there's clashes going on. And the scriptures warn us, stop biting and devouring one another, lest you perish. So Paul gives us instructions very practically. Look at verse 1, chapter 15 of Romans, verse 1. He continues this thought, and he says, we then who are strong, don't brag. This is not like ability in that way, like you're a spiritual know-it-all. But we then who have this liberty, this freedom to participate in a certain thing, diets or days, or you can wear jeans to church, that's your conviction. We then who have this liberty are to bear, to carry the scruples, the weaknesses of the weak. He's not talking about wickedness. He's talking about weakness of those in the faith. Not talking about people outside the faith, but those in the body of Christ who have certain limiting convictions in non-essential areas. That context is absolutely essential to what we're talking about. So we then who have this liberty are obligated. Obligated? Yes. Why? Because God said so. Why else? Because you have love for your brother in Christ. We have an obligation being in the family of God because of the teachings and example of God. We who are strong are obligated to carry the weaknesses of the weak and not simply desiring to please or gratify ourselves. In other words, that piece of steak looks great. But man, oh man, if my brother is going to stumble and it's going to hurt his faith, it's going to bring him down, then I might want to restrain or refrain. I want to exercise my freedom by restraining from indulging in a big piece of steak if it's going to hurt or destroy the work of God. Now, very important that we understand what is being said here. This decision, this conscientious adjustment of how I live my life is going to be made, listen, not because, all right, God said so, come on, you're such a pain, come on. You know, it's not this condescending agreement, but rather we are motivated by love. That's a difference. I'm motivated by God's love, and that love now changing me to love my brother. Love my brother enough to not see him crumble or stumble in his faith. And so I'm going to restrain, motivated by love, not to condescendingly but lovingly refrain in that way. Now, we see this actually happening in animal life. Animals. How many of you guys love animals? Cats, dogs? I did cats and dogs, and you guys were like this. I love animals. Treat animals nice. Right? Now, having said that, these animals, it's interesting the patterns of some that travel and survive in groups. There are those in this pack of animals that can run faster. They're stronger. They have more ability to move ahead. They could just run on and do whatever they want. And there's some that are slower. It could be because they're much older, or because they're very young, newborns. It could even be that it's an expecting mom, this animal that's expecting. So they can't move as fast, and so the strong and the fast, they all work together, and they only go as fast as the slowest one. so that they can stay together in unity. Because they're interested in this newborn or this aged animal member or the expecting mom. They want to travel together so that they can not only survive but thrive in their particular family. How much more so should it be this way with the family of God? And so he tells us in verse 2, so rather let each one of us who claims the name of Christ, let each one of us please his neighbor for his good in a way that is leading to edification, which means leading to his development, his well-being. The strengthening of your brother is more important than the pork sandwich or steak sandwich you're going to eat. The faith and the spiritual well-being of a weaker Christian is more important than your individual freedom. You don't have a conviction, I know. You don't have any conviction about eating that pork sandwich or that steak sandwich or wearing jeans or whatever it may be. You don't have a conviction about that. But now you're starting to think of others as more than yourselves, and you're willing to refrain, not seeking to please yourself, but rather your brother, your neighbor, for their good because you're interested in their edification. Building the body by our choices, you now make a determined adjustment in your lifestyle. Story of a father who's walking through the snow during the holiday season up north, and he's going to have a big holiday meal. He wants to go and get a bottle of wine for the celebration at his house. And as he's going out and heading to the liquor store, walking through the snow, he hears something, senses something, turns around, and it's his son. Son, what are you doing? I'm following you, Dad. I'm just walking in your footsteps. Going where you're going. The dad had a conviction. This is his, doesn't have to be yours. The dad had liberty, wasn't an alcoholic, could drink a glass of wine, wasn't his problem, but wondered if his son, who was walking in his footsteps, would not have that liberty and become one of the millions of people affected by alcoholism in our society today. And he was willing to restrain or refrain because he didn't want that to be a stumbling block. He did it for his son's good, for his own edification. He made a determined adjustment. I don't use that as an example to bring guilt or conviction. That's between you and the Lord. But that's something that we can consider as we think about how to exercise our freedom as the stronger brother. And he says here in the scriptures, then let us rather please our neighbor for his good, not ourselves, which would build them up, because that's what it's all about. I want to see you grow. I want to see the family of God grow. And so that should be my thought. Now, what he's about to do in verse 3, he has not done yet in the book of Romans, and he brings about the example of Christ in the analogy given here of choices we make that you might have liberty to do, but rather you would rather seek the well-being of others. So he gives the example of Christ. He says, for even Christ himself, he did not please himself. If anybody had the right to choose how he would live according to his convictions, Christ absolutely. But he didn't live to please himself. In fact, he tells us in John 8:29, Jesus said, I always do what pleases my Father, seeking to please the Father and seeking to build up his people. You think about what Jesus did. He stepped out of glory and lived in our world. The Bible says that though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, that we might become rich through him. He wasn't seeking his own well-being, but the well-being of those he loved. The Bible tells us that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Why? Why would he give up the glory of heaven and come and live in such poor conditions. He did not please himself. Look at the example of his life. And ultimately, what we see in Christ is that he went to the cross for my sin and yours. Jesus died for our sins. He shed his blood for you. That was not a pleasant experience for the Son of God in his humanity to endure such suffering. But he wasn't trying to please himself, but the Father and the ones that he loved, he put their needs above his own. And it says right here, for even Christ did not please himself. Look at his life example that had such an incredible impact on the Apostle Paul's life. And then he quotes from Psalm 69:9 when he says, but as it is written, the reproaches, that is the insults of those who reproached you, fell on me. And he was glad to absorb them for the benefit of others. And we now, as God's people, have that obligation to look out for those who are weaker. We are to seek the good of others, even if we are maligned ourselves in doing so. Now, he just quoted from the Old Testament. And then we see here in verse 4 a very important affirmation of the Old Testament scriptures. Look at what he says in verse 4. And for whatever things were written before, that is the Old Testament, they were written for our learning, our instruction. How many of us need instruction from God, right? All of us. We need wisdom, and he's revealed it to us in his word. These things were written for our learning, that we, as God's people, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures. God's word teaches and instills patience in his people. It instills comfort. God's word brings comfort through the truths explained there. He says that in these things we might have hope. And listen, I want to tell you today that in Christ we have all the hope in the world. In Christ we have all the hope in the world. It's not a hope that is fading. It's a hope that's eternal. It's not a hope based on the promises of men, but the promises of God. We have this eternal living hope in the living Savior of the world, Jesus. Now, when he gets to verses 5 and 6, he is going to put something together here that I really want you to see. This is really getting to the meat of it, and then he brings it to a kind of a culmination in verse 7. That's the key verse, but he builds off of verses 5 and 6. Why should we do these things? He says, now, verse 5, may the God of patience, God has been patient with us. May the God of comfort, he comforts us in a way that no one else can. I love these titles that are ascribed, the God of patience, the God of comfort. When we get to verse 13, he's going to say, the God of hope. In Christ, we have these things. And he's praying this way, and he says, now may God, the God of patience and comfort, may he give you something. What do you think he's asking for in the context here? May God grant to you as his people to be like-minded. Doesn't that just come naturally? That we're all like-minded? Does it happen like that in your family? Why does he even have to pray that way for us? Doesn't that happen naturally since we're all in the same body? He says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant to you to be like-minded. He's speaking about unity toward one another. God desires that his body has unity. That is his expressed desire. And as he said in chapter 14, that we would live in harmony with one another. But let me tell you what it doesn't mean. He's not in any way suggesting that we are ever going to see eye to eye on everything, or hardly anything. But in these particular areas where there's different convictions about things, he's saying, I pray that God would grant to you unity toward one another. What do you mean? According to Christ. It's interesting in all these commentaries and sermons that I listen to throughout the week as I study, that was just a phrase that was continually used. You're never going to see eye to eye. Get used to it. But the thought then turns to, so set your eyes on Jesus. And then these secondary issues and convictions you have will fade away so that you actually can have unity. And everything's at stake in this. I pray that God would grant to you to be united, like-minded toward one another. Impossible. No. He wouldn't pray for it and ask for it if it was impossible. But it's going to be impossible in and of yourselves unless you set your eyes on Christ. And this is according to Christ Jesus. That's how he phrases this at the end of verse 5. According to Christ Jesus, verse 6. Not only the unity in verse 5, but look at verse 6. He says, so that you may with one mind and with one mouth now glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. One mind, one mouth expressing worship and glorifying God. So our worship and the quality and even God's receiving of the worship is based on the unity in the body of Christ. So much is at stake. So much so that he has been explaining how to work through secondary issues and convictions to love and to live together in a like-minded way toward one another according to Christ Jesus, because it affects not only the furtherance of the gospel, but also the worship of God himself. And now he ties this together in such a way the Apostle Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. And I just want to cross-reference this because this is where Paul's heart is as he's speaking to churches. You know, Paul traveled on his missionary journeys. He was planting churches. He was seeing what was hindering the work of the gospel. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, anything, if any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Would you do that? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better and higher than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but look out for the interests of others. Do that so that God can be glorified in your unity and the kingdom of God can expand in that. He would go on to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, Jesus humbled himself. Look at the example of Christ, and became obedient even to the point of death. So the Apostle Paul takes this, and he takes us to verse 7 in our text today. And I want to say that I believe this is the key verse and how he's now not only giving us the teachings of Christ and the example of Christ and what's at stake, but he draws this to a conclusion. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, receive or accept one another. And he doesn't attach any fine print or qualifications to this. Now, if I was God, I would say, have you ever had that conversation with yourself? If I was God, I would do it this way. And have you ever just been talking to God? Sometimes you're praying to God as you drive down the road, or you're having a conversation with God that turns into a debate with God. Have you ever had the conversation, if I was God? If I was God, I wouldn't do it that way. And if there's ever a point in your conversation or debate with God and you'd say, I wouldn't do it that way, guess who's wrong? Man, if I was God, man, praise God, none of us in this room, including and especially me, is God. God knows what he's doing. You can trust God. God does the right thing. And so he's telling us here, therefore, in light of the example of Christ and the teachings of God's word, receive, accept one another. And I don't know that we completely grasp what's at stake in the weightiness of what he's just commanded us to do. That's like telling the Sharks and the Jets to get along. No way. I'm not getting along with those guys. Jews and Gentiles, get along. You're all part of the body of Christ, the family of God. No way, man. I'm not hanging out with those guys. You know what they did to us 400 years ago? You know what they've done to us? You know what they said about us? Man, there's no way we're ever going to get along. And they refuse to get along, and yet they're part of the same body. And so the body starts punching itself and cutting itself, damaging itself. There's no love toward one another, and you're simply hurting your brother, your sister in Christ, part of the same body. So he says, accept one another. Well, he ate a pork sandwich in front of me. Man, that dude, he wasn't wearing a tie when he was preaching. I'm not talking to him. Silly, sometimes not silly. Differences of opinions and convictions that cause us to tear each other apart. And he says here, to accept, to forgive, to love. How? What do you mean you want me to accept this dude who's also a Christian? Notice what he says. Just as Christ also accepted us. Wait a second. Man, Christ accepted me when I was a complete disaster. Still am. A sinner in need of forgiveness. Unlovely, but Christ loved me. You want me to love and to forgive and to show mercy and grace to that person? Yeah, just like Christ did it for you. And if Christ has forgiven and loved me this much, how much should I also return that to my brother in Christ? This would probably change the world. What's at stake? And so he gives this instruction, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. Who's the us? Jews and Gentiles. Rivals, Sharks and Jets. Mixed races, colors, traditions, cultures, customs. That's your brother. That's your brother. That's your sister. That's your family. You're part of that body. And to refuse to accept one another is to reject God's expressed will and purpose as exemplified in Christ. You see what's happening? What happened to that love and obedience to God's word? Receive one another as Christ has received us. And all of this is to the glory of God and for the glory of God. So he gives this example when he says God has received us. And he shows that very practically in these next several verses, because he's going to say something about what God's done for the Jewish people and what God has done for the Gentiles. Now, the Jewish people are going to say, man, we were here first. We're the chosen people. We are the apple of his eye. The covenants, the words, promises were given to us. This is about us. And God's going to say, it was never only about you. It was also about the Gentiles. And he's going to take us to four different places in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and show in the law and in the writings and in the prophets that God's grand narrative of Scripture included salvation to the Gentiles all along as well, not just the Jews. That we're in this together. So he says in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that is to the Jewish people. God the Son became and submitted himself as a servant to the Jewish people. Wow. Think of the implications of that. God made himself a servant to the Jewish people. Why did he do that? For the truth of God. That's something worth fighting for. Why? To confirm the promises that God made of his own volition, that he made to the fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made promises and covenants with the fathers, the Jewish people. To confirm his promises, he sent Christ, who lived amongst the Jewish people, taught the Jewish people, loved the Jewish people, died for the Jewish people, but he was rejected by the Jewish people. And yet God is not done with Israel, as we saw in Romans chapter 11. But it's not just salvation to the Jewish people. Listen, and we're almost done. Watch this. It's to the Gentiles too. And if you're in this room today, if you're hearing this today, and you're not Jewish, that means you're a Gentile. Right? And God was thinking about you before the foundation of the world as well. And he says in verse 9, not only the Jews, he says, and the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might glorify God for God's mercy, as it is written in 2 Samuel, Old Testament. For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles. And you and I, as Gentiles, are celebrating that God has not forgotten us. That we're part of the family, we're part of the body of Christ as well. He says, we will confess you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Verse 10, and again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, along with God's people, the Jewish people. Rejoice, Gentiles. And that's quoted from Deuteronomy, the law. And the Jewish people are going, wait, what is that doing in the Hebrew Scriptures, God's plan for the Gentiles? Yeah, it's there. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, extol him, all you people. Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, verse 12, you see, he's just hammering this point home to know that the Gentiles were also included in the plan of God. And again, Isaiah, the prophet, says, there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Jesus, the Messiah, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. To reign speaks of him as king. He is king of the Gentiles. He's king of the Jews. He's king of kings. He's Lord of lords. He is the head of the body. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, our Savior, the way in which we are sustained as the body of Christ. Now it's coming together. Now God's starting to turn the light bulb off in our minds to where we're going. They're part of the same body as I am, and I don't want to hurt them, because when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer, and one part is built up and edified, we all benefit together. And God is glorified when this happens. Let me ask you, is that happening through you? Through your ministry. As much as it is up to you, are you contending for that unity? Squabbling over secondary issues, certain convictions? If I can help you by not wearing a tie or wearing a tie, let me know. I don't want that to prevent you from going to a different eternal destination, from stumbling. I wouldn't go to church. They serve pork sandwiches. I wouldn't do this because of this. I think we would be willing to refrain and restrain our personal desires so that someone else's faith can be built up. God is worthy of these things. So he concludes with this thought and appeal to the people of God, as he has throughout the Scriptures, as Jesus prayed to the Father, that there might be unity, that there might be one mind and one voice to the glory of God, that we would worship God. Calvin said, the work of God doesn't get done until the unity in the body of God is together. Wow. It's hit me how much is at stake. So he concludes and he says in verse 13, Now may the God of hope, and in Christ we have all the hope in the world. He inspires hope and he gives it to his people. A hope that the world cannot give to you. It is a certain hope. It is an eternal hope that will never fade away because it's wrapped up in the promise of God. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy. May he fill you with all joy. May he fill you with all peace, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that the world cannot give to you, so that you might abound in hope. More than the other letters of written by Paul, he writes about hope in Romans. That we might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So listen, this is written to believers. He's telling us how to get along. And if we're believers, the Holy Spirit is in us. And it tells us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us and the Holy Spirit that leads us and empowers us and equips us to be able to do these things. And so he gives us instructions and commands as God's people. Do these things. Accept one another. I came across somewhere in the study. They were talking about what was taking place in Rome. And in Rome, there was much persecution. Paul would be beheaded in Rome because of his faith in Christ. There was much Christian persecution under Nero. We have often heard that it was said that they would feed the Christians to the lions for entertainment. That they would take Christians and tie them up on stakes and line the streets and light them like candles. Someone suggested that they knew they were Christians because it was other Christians who told them. God help us in the church for devouring one another. The Bible says, stop biting one another, devouring one another. We see this throughout the history of Christianity. So the Bible speaks to us. And it wasn't as if those who were being persecuted in Rome, it wasn't like they had not yet received the letter. They had the word. But they didn't do what the word said. You know, oftentimes we say, this is a Bible-preaching church. It's a Bible-believing church. But is it a Bible-doing church? That we're doing what it says. The Bible reminds us, and let this be a reminder for all of God's people, that God calls us not only to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of what it says, especially in these areas of religious liberty, how we live and move and have our being together as the body of Christ when so much is at stake. May God help us all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word of instruction that speaks to me and speaks to all of us. I pray you would sow these words into our hearts that we might be found pleasing to you in all things. Father, forgive us for all the ways that we have fallen short in devouring one another, and Lord, in causing one another to stumble by not understanding the obligation of the strong to carry the burdens and the weaknesses of those who are weaker in their faith. Let us be motivated by love to care, to have concern for one another, to not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, or whatever that might be. Give us wisdom to understand your word here in Romans chapter 14 and 15, that we might glorify you in our unity, that we might glorify you in our worship, one mouth, that we might glorify you. Lord, help your people around the world today. It's not a business like IBM, Microsoft, Amazon, or Google. Lord, this is the body of Christ. We have different motivations. I pray we'd be motivated to please you, to glorify you, to walk in obedience, to love one another as you have loved us. Lord, would you sow these words into our hearts? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.